Amen. Let's bow and let's pray once more as we come to hear God's word. Lord, what a gift it is to gather this morning as your people, to sit and listen to your word. Lord, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us and to guard us this morning. We want to know you more. We want to grow as your disciples in the truth. Lord, and we also pray for any that are here this morning who have not yet repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, that today would be the day that they do that. Lord, I thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word and the joy. What a joy it is to preach about the risen Lord Jesus, to consider the commands and the instruction and the promises contained here in the Bible. Lord, help me to rejoice as I preach. Help me to say what is faithful and true, that Jesus would be exalted. We ask in his name. Amen. Little pop quiz here. Don't answer out loud. Which topic did Jesus teach on the most? We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been considering the teaching of Jesus. What topic did Jesus teach on the most? Well, in first place, the kingdom of heaven, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. So that's every sermon we kind of look at in the Gospel of Luke. But there's a second topic we're going to look at today, the second most popular topic that Jesus spoke about, money. He spoke about money. Think about that, the kingdom of heaven and money, living under the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ and your money. So as Christians, we're considering that we worship and serve risen and reigning Savior, and therefore with the money that he has given to us, we use it, we spend it, we save it, we give it in light of his lordship over our life. I was having a conversation this week with one of our elders, Chad Coleman, about this passage, and he shared with me a seminary class he's in right now about finances at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he sent me some of his notes, which I found interesting. He said that 2,350 verses in the Bible are related to financial topics. 2,350. 15% of what Christ said relates to money. 700 to 800 verses relate directly to money. So not just financial topics, but money itself. And so in other words, we need to talk about money. Now, I know some people get uncomfortable when Christian preachers start talking about money, but that's not going to keep me from talking about it this morning. Even my level of comfort is not what I'm judging on in terms of topic. I'm not a topical preacher. I'm an expositional preacher. We go through books of the Bible, and here's where we are this morning, looking at Jesus talking about money, which is good and right for us to consider. Now, consider that Jesus addresses money with his disciples so often, because money is one of the most important arenas that your discipleship is lived out. Lord willing, we'll think next week about marriage. That's a very important marriage, family, a very important arena that your discipleship, your following of Jesus is lived out. And here this week we see money. To consider that the money is not just merely something material that's here and gone one moment. It certainly will be gone. If you saw the title of the sermon this morning, it's use your money before you lose it, because you're all going to lose it. We're all going to die. We're all going to leave it behind. And so the question is, not if we're going to lose it, but how are we going to use it while we have it? You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ changes your attitude about money. We sang this morning, I love in that song, my debt is paid, paid in full. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that the debt we owe God, our sin against the holy God who created us, that leaves us condemned, that God is right to judge us for our sin against him, that Jesus came down to earth to live life truly as God and truly as man. He came down to die, to lay down his life willingly as a sacrifice for sin, as an offering for sin, to pay the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed against God. That he died on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day God raised him from the dead, extending new life and forgiveness and free righteousness to anyone who would repent of their sin and believe in Jesus. And what we rejoice in this morning as Christians is that our debt has been paid in full. The finished work of Christ applied to our life. Nothing needs to be done beyond what Jesus has already done. The greatest work that needed to be accomplished has already been accomplished in Jesus. And therefore, we're the ones filled with the Spirit of God who just get to rejoice. Our debt's been paid in full. Now, with the God who's been so generous to us with what we needed spiritually, we also recognize everything we have physically comes from Him. You got up this morning and you made it here to church because God gave you physical health and physical strength. You paid your bills this past week and put food on the table because God gave you material blessings and resources to be able to pay for and provide that. So the gospel tells us He owns us. He redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Our life is not our own, and therefore our money is not our own. It belongs to Him. He's the owner. We're the stewards. Well, this parable we'll look at this morning has to do with an owner and a steward in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus instructs those who follow Him on what our attitude towards money and possessions is to look like. We're to recognize God's the owner. We're the steward. Turn with me to Luke chapter 16. I want to invite you to open up a hard copy of the Bible this morning. If you don't have one with you, take that pew Bible right in front of you. Turn to page 875. Page 875 in Luke chapter 16. We're going to kick off in verse 1, continuing in our expositional series through the Gospel of Luke. Expositional means simply we want to expose you to what the Bible says. And so we think the best way to do that is just to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Luke chapter 16 is where we're at this morning, and let me give you the main idea right up front here. Christians must steward their money generously and faithfully for God's eternal purposes. It's the main idea. Christians must steward their money generously and faithfully for God's eternal purposes. Now, when I was reading about what scholars had to say about this parable and this passage this week, I read in several commentaries that this is considered to be one of the most difficult parables in Scripture. So just say a prayer silently right there for me. It's a hard one to navigate. The parable of the dishonest manager. So if you heard Megan read this earlier and you thought that is confusing, it's not just you. You're not alone. Scholars have been perplexed about this throughout the ages. But I think a helpful way to understand this passage is to first consider the structure of the passage. And a benefit we have of going through books of the Bible is we get to put every passage in the context of what we're seeing unfold. So in Luke chapter 16, just take a look here. Here's the basic structure. Verses 1 through 7, that's the parable. So that's just the story, this short story that teaches a lesson. Verse 8 is the summary of the parable where shrewdness is commended. And Jesus calls for His disciples to exercise shrewdness with their money for eternal purposes. And then verse 9 and verses 10 through 12, two different points of application. One in verse 9. And then one point of application in verses 10 through 12. And then finally in verse 13, a conclusion, just a summary statement that Jesus has to say about this passage. So I think the best way to understand this parable is to consider what Jesus had to say to interpret it. He tells the parable, and then He provides the interpretation there of what He means with this parable. So we're going to make our way through this passage considering the structure of this parable, and that's going to be our outline this morning. Four parts to the outline. First, we're going to take a look at the parable, then we're going to take a look at two points of application, and then finally the conclusion. Just follow with me as we go through it. So let's first look at the parable in verses 1 through 8. This is the parable, and what I want you to see here, the first point, is the dishonest yet shrewd steward. So what's happening here in verses 1 through 8, we get a picture of the dishonest yet shrewd steward. Now we see here in chapter 16, verse 1, that Jesus turns His attention to His disciples. Back in chapter 15, He was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, addressing their grumbling at Him. But here in 16, He turns His attention to teach His disciples. Disciples are those who've put their faith in Jesus and are following Him. So if you've put your faith in Jesus and are following Him this morning, you're a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Now presumably others were listening in So perhaps the scribes and Pharisees were still hearing what Jesus was teaching here, but his attention is directed specifically to his disciples. He wants to instruct them about their attitude towards money and possessions, and then their practice, how to think about spending their money. Now, remember that parables typically have one main point, and that'll be helpful in guiding us through this parable. And I think here we see this call to be shrewd. That's what Jesus is taking away from this. Certainly not to be dishonest. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But to be shrewd. Now, that word shrewd means to have or to show sharp powers of judgment. To be shrewd is to be sharp-witted, to be clever. If you're shrewd, you're alert, you're vigilant. You have a sense of urgency because of an awareness of a situation. And in particular, Jesus is talking about money here. So his instruction to his disciples has to deal with shrewdness in using your money. So let's take a look at this parable. There's just a couple main characters in this parable, a rich man and a manager or a steward. So a steward was a trusted servant. This rich owner presumably had a big household, a big estate, and oftentimes there was a manager or a steward put in charge over the entire household. And I read that many times this steward would have been born into this household. So a trusted individual meant to handle all of the financial obligations there of the owner. So we have an owner and a steward. That's important to remember because Jesus is going to help us understand what that looks like for us as Christians, that God owns our money. Christians were to be stewards of that money that he's given us. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So in this parable, the stewards reported to be wastefully mismanaging the household. We aren't given the details of exactly what was going on there, but that word wasting in verse 1 is the same word that we saw back in chapter 15 with the prodigal son of squandered. So this steward is squandering, wasting the resources there of this owner. Now, stewards would typically live on the property there. They would live there, they would manage. So this guy's about to lose his job, which means he's losing more than just his income. He's probably going to lose his place to live, his food, his whole life. He's going to lose everything. And he needed to find a way to survive. He realizes he's not cut out for manual labor. He's just been managing or stewarding. He's probably not strong enough to dig. And he's too ashamed to turn into a beggar to go and beg others for money. So he hatches a dishonest and shrewd plan to secure his financial future. Look at verse 4. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So here's what he's doing. He's approaching some of the owner's debtors, and he's making deals. So the first debtor we see owns 100 measures of oil. That's referring to olive oil. So 100 measures of olive oil would be about 900 gallons of olive oil that the first debtor owes to the master. I read this week that'd be about 3 years' worth of salary for the average farmer. The steward says, I got a deal for you. Cut that in half. Today, for you and for you alone, 50% off. Sounds like a pretty good deal. Well, why is he doing this? Well, think about this. This debtor would feel a sense of debt now to the steward. Almost like, hey, you scratched my back. Now I got to scratch yours. Look next up in verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat, that would have been about 100 acres of wheat and what that would have produced in 1 year. So this is a large debt, estimated at 10 years of salary for a wheat farmer. The steward says, for you, today and today only, 20% discount. Pretty good deal, right? Using the owner's money to cut deals that would benefit him. Think about it. If somebody came to you and gave you the equivalent of 1.5 years of your salary back to you, cut a deal with you, and then 6 months later showed up at your house and said, hey, I'm in a jam. Can you help me out? You'd probably feel indebted to them. Like, sure, man, this guy helped me out. He gave me 1.5 years of salary. Sure, here's a guest room and come eat with us. We eat at 6 o'clock. Join us for dinner. Right? You would feel indebted to him. And that's the shrewd plan of what we see happening here. Dishonest, yet shrewd. Each of the master's debtors now became his debtors. They would owe him. And by this steward helping these people, he created relationships where there'd be a sense of appreciation so that he would be taken care of in the future in his time of need. Now, as the story continues, we see in verse 8 that somehow the master becomes aware of this whole plan. And the surprising reaction here is that the master ended up commending this dishonored steward. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And that's where a big part of the confusion comes in. You're probably reading here thinking, wait a minute. That's a shocking response from the master. Why would he commend this steward? It seems like he should condemn him, but he's getting commended. Well, first off, he's not approving of the dishonesty. We even got it right there. He's a dishonest manager. What is he being commended for? His shrewdness. That's what's being commended here. Kind of like saying, well played. Well played. I got to hand it to you. He wasn't commending him for his dishonesty. In the story, he's commending him for his astuteness and clever action to secure his future. Now, one important note that I read this week that I think is useful is that for the original audience, when they would have heard rich man, they would have had a negative connotation. For even in this scenario where you've got a rich man lending money, though it was against Old Testament law for them to mark up and charge tremendous amounts of interest, oftentimes these lenders would find ways to bake in a lot of interest and hide it. So they would have heard rich man. I was like, oh, this is a really nice rich guy. There are nice rich people. Some of you are here in the room. But in this story, he's hearing this is a dishonest rich man and a dishonest, like two dishonest people. So they're going to hit, it's going to hit them differently. This is one dishonest guy tipping his hat to another dishonest guy. But I think the best way to interpret this is to look at what Jesus says there in the second half of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, Jesus, certainly in these words, he's not commending dishonesty or stealing. Jesus certainly upheld the eighth commandment. He's highlighting shrewdness. The main point is he wants his disciples to consider shrewd use of their money and possessions in light of eternity. Jesus says that the sons of this world, that just means those who belong to this world, those who are outside of Christ and not following Jesus. Jesus says they tend to be more shrewd using worldly possessions like money to get what they want. The dishonest manager used his wit and his relationships to get what he wanted, to get a secure earthly future. Jesus says that on the other hand, the sons of light, those who belong to Christ, can often fail to deal shrewdly and use money and worldly possessions for what is right. And sometimes we maybe have a wrong attitude about money, thinking it doesn't matter that much. And that could look like frivolous spending or just not being that concerned with how it's managed at all. Even sometimes, Christians, we can be naive. And it's somewhat common for people to take advantage of us because we're kind people, we're interested in people, we're gracious. And sometimes we need to be more shrewd in considering particularly the important resource of money. The sons of this world will be dishonest and shrewd. Disciples of Jesus are to be honest and shrewd. If the world is exercising shrewdness for the things of the world, how much more should we as Christians exercise shrewdness toward things of the Lord, toward things that will matter in all of eternity? Those of the world use their money for material gain, but those who follow Jesus must use our money shrewdly for spiritual purposes. So those who follow Jesus, we have every reason to be ambitious. We have a redeemed ambition, which means that we're freed from living for selfish ambition and selfish gain. We've been given an ambition for the glory of God in all that we do, and that should show itself in stewarding the resources, whatever God chooses to give us here on earth, in a shrewd manner for the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel. That's how you should use your money, Christian, for the glory of God. What does God think about your credit card statement? What does God think about the way you give, what you earn, how you spend? What does He think? And then how can you use whatever He chooses to give you for the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? Well, Jesus has some more to say about it. Let's consider the application. So we got baked in application here. Point number two in the outline is an application. There in verse 9, generously invest your money. Generously invest your money. That's the application. Now, this isn't talking about just merely in the stock market. It's about investing your money and what will last forever. Now, using money to secure the future is characteristic of people of this world. But Jesus directs His followers to use money in view of eternal dwellings. Use your money generously to invest in relationships, specifically, He says, that will last. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus, Him teaching here in verse 9, helps us understand that what He's commending is certainly not dishonesty in a steward. He's actually making a contrast here. So here in verse 9, the word "so that" states a contrasting purpose. Christian, you've been given a different purpose, a completely different purpose than what we saw in the parable with the dishonest manager. That dishonest steward was shrewdly acting to secure his own life on earth. Christians are to shrewdly act in view of their eternal future. Now, again, some of the confusion here is, what does Jesus mean by using unrighteous wealth? Well, there in verse 9, that word for wealth is mammon, which is often used negatively in the Bible. Now, let's be clear, money itself is neutral. It's just an object. You've got it in your pocket right now, or it's in your bank account. That's not either moral or immoral. It's objectively just neutral. But this use of the word wealth, unrighteous wealth or mammon, it's presented in a negative way because it implies a worldly affection for wealth. So when you read this here, unrighteous wealth, just think worldly wealth. The wealth of this unrighteous world. There's wealth in heaven, and there's wealth here in this unrighteous world. So Jesus is saying, view your money as something of this world. That will fail you, meaning you're not taking it with you. Your 401k, not coming with you. Your house, it's not coming with you. Many of you got a will because you realize, this is not coming with me. Jesus doesn't say, if your money fails you. He says, when it fails you. Meaning everyone will one day lose their money. You may lose your money here on earth. I don't know if you checked your 401k in the last 2 weeks. You may not be performing too well, right? So we often lose money here on earth. But regardless of whatever your financial position is, the great equalizer is going to be the final judgment. And we're all going to lose everything we have here on earth, and we're going to be judged spiritually before the Lord, even for how we've used those material things. In other words, use your money because you're going to lose it. If I asked you, if you had 1 year left to live, if you knew that, how would you use your money? You might start to think, well, how am I going to take care of my family? Set them up. What else would you give to? What else would you desire? Some of us might only have 1 year left and we don't know it. But for all of us, the clock is ticking. Time is expiring. There will be a day that we die unless Jesus returns first. And so together we can all say, our time is running out. How will we use our money before we lose it? That's what Christian stewardship is all about. How will we use the money God's given us before we lose it? In other words, you need to prepare to leave all your money behind because that's what's happening. You prepare for this by using it shrewdly. That's what Jesus wants to impress upon his disciples. Christians must use their money in light of what matters in eternity. Now, who are these friends who will receive us into eternal dwellings? That's really important. And eternal dwellings is just heaven. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who've been saved, your eternal dwelling is heaven. And Jesus is saying, understand, Christian, you're on your way to heaven. To glory. Right now, we're waiting. God's given us life here on earth, but that's the direction we're heading. And who are these friends that will receive us into heaven? Now, some scholars think this refers to God himself, and they just don't want to put the title God in here out of reverence to God, and God is a friend of sinners that he has redeemed. It could be, but I'm most persuaded that this refers to friends, so to speak, who have been spiritually helped by your generous giving here on earth. So redeemed people that have benefited from your generosity that you will share fellowship with in eternity. I'll get to that in just a moment. But the basic point is here, be generous with your money now in view of what will last in all of eternity. And a question is, how might you use your money today to impact the lives of others in all of eternity? What friends might you meet in glory that were helped by your generous giving here on earth? Consider your giving to this church. I understand that many of us give online, but we don't want to take this out of the worship service, passing the plates. And some of you still give through paper check and cash, and I think that's wonderful. We don't want us to consider that our giving as separate from worship. This is a worship service, and so part of what we do is we worship the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's given us in our material possessions. We gladly give to him what we have received from him. And that money is taken for the advance of the gospel. We're in budget season right now. Everything in the budget is for the advance of the gospel. And you think, well, Dave, like if we replace the carpet in here, how does that advance the gospel? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're not monastic monks who think that there's only one spiritual way to give. A long time ago, people gave money to build this building right here. You are sitting on wooden pews or up in balcony chairs that are the original seats that saints sat in for decades here. In other words, you and I are the recipients of the generosity of people that we'll meet one day in glory. They gave, and let me be clear, they gave back when there was probably a lot less margin in people's bank accounts. Amen, Mrs. Purvis? That's right. And they gave so that you and I could be blessed. Now, my generation of pastors, I think, have made an error thinking, well, the buildings aren't that important, it's just the assembly. Well, they're both important. I'm thankful that we've got church plants meeting in schools and hotels. I don't know if those schools and hotels will allow gospel preaching, biblically faithful churches to meet there 10 years from now. But I know this, we own this piece of property. And I know this has been stewarded well for the spread of the gospel. I know this congregation by God's grace has been preserved to stand firmly on the word of God. I know this, the gospel has been exalted in this place and has gone out from this place for decades. And you and I are here right now. We want to ask the question, how can we steward this? So when this carpet that has lasted us since 1998 needs to be replaced, by God's grace, we will replace it. Thank you, brother. Thank you for backing me up. But think about all the other things we give to. When you give to this church, we send so much money overseas for the spread of the gospel. I was just thinking about the ways that giving to this local church, the friends that we might meet one day. And I got excited in my study this week thinking through this. One day in glory, might you have someone from the nation of Thailand come up to you and say, thank you for giving to Bangkok City Baptist Church. I heard the gospel through a church that was planted through Bangkok City Baptist Church. One day, might you have somebody come up from Ankara, Turkey, or northern Iraq, or Vietnam, or Exeter, England, or Cardiff, Wales, or Lusaka, Zambia, or even here stateside in Bedford, Massachusetts, right outside of Boston, or in Rock Hill, South Carolina, to say, thank you for your giving that sent missionaries out, that planted churches out, that gave to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was through those vessels that God ordained that the gospel would go forward and that I heard it and believed it. One day, might victims of Hurricane Helene, in their time of need that you never met, and when you all got emails, within a matter of 3 weeks, we had $40,000 in an account. Don't you ever tell me that Christians don't care about life outside of the womb. Don't you ever tell me that. Because I see Christians all over the place that are giving to all sorts of needs. We care about all sorts of people and all sorts of places, and I've seen you all step up time and time again. What about students on the campus of UNC Charlotte who would say, thank you for supporting this ministry? I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ over in the student union when someone came and taught about Christ. Friends, one day we will be gathered around the throne in glory. What a day of rejoicing that will be. And I think what we can take from this parable is that on that day, we will rejoice together in God's goodness to us through the local church. We'll get a chance to thank others who provided for us, others who generously gave. And it's our turn to do it here as a church. Putting this all together, invest your money shrewdly in this local church and imagine all the possibilities of how the Lord might use that for what will last and what will actually matter in eternity. You know, I drive around town and I see so many church buildings. Think about saints who've built these glorious church buildings. What's glorious about it is not the building, but the gospel that's proclaimed in it. So many built in the 1940s and 50s. You go down Highway 51 and you see three of the largest churches probably in America, constructed in the 1980s and 90s. Generations have given towards that. And I was talking with the pastors this week and I said, you know, I wonder what my generation will leave behind. Hopefully we'll leave behind more than just Instagram pictures of awesome vacations we took. What could we leave behind if the Lord tarries that would bless future generations? A second application there in verses 10 through 12, faithfully steward your money. Faithfully steward your money. So generously invest it, faithfully steward it. It can be a common thought. I'll admit I've had this thought before. If I just had more money, well, then I'd be more generous. It's a common thought, right? We feel pressed. We feel like there's not much margin. If we just had more, we'd give more. Jesus says that's not so. Look at verse 10. One who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Faithful means trustworthy. It means reliable. So Christians, those who follow Jesus, must be trustworthy with their money, reliable with their money. If you're not reliable in small things, you likely won't be reliable with larger things. Now, that's a general truth seen in most every area of life. It's probably how you've gotten promotions at work. You showed yourself to be faithful and reliable in one position. You were recognized for your hard work, and you were given more responsibility, maybe even authority in the workplace. So it's a general principle, but here in this unit, this is specifically about money. So this truth is especially important when it comes to faithfulness with our money. Let's keep reading in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, there it is again, mammon, the world, money of this world. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? So money on earth, it's contrasted with true riches, treasures in heaven. Those who've not been faithful with money on earth will not be entrusted with riches in heaven. Those who follow Jesus are to be faithful with our money. For the money we have is not our own. We're stewards. Look at verse 12. That's what we read there. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Okay, so money which is another's, which means God owns your money. I know you've worked hard for it. I know many of you. You've worked hard. I know many of you went to school for years to get the job that you have. And you worked hard. On a human level, yes. But who gave you the intellect? Who gave you the physical health? Who blessed you with the opportunities? You just so happened to be born are placed in a country with lots of opportunity that other people don't have. You just so happen to live in a city. I mean, who in the world right now has it better than the city of Charlotte? I mean, there's tons of financial opportunities and resources here. Who in the history of civilization has it better than the United States of America? There's tons of financial prosperity here. And you just so happen to be here because God's sovereign and he placed you here. Everything we have has come from God. Yes, we must work hard. Yes, we should be diligent. Yes, we should exercise human responsibility. But that's all under the banner of God's sovereignty, which humbles us and helps us to know everything we have, we've received from him. Have that perspective with your money is what's being told here. Your money belongs to God. You are a steward. Now consider how Jesus ties faithful use of earthly money to being entrusted with treasure in heaven. There's a lot I could go into there, but simply put, that means how we live in Christ today matters in eternity. How you spend your money today, Christian, matters in eternity. Not only will it bless others, but we're accountable for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, a lot of times we hear judgment, and we think mainly the judgment of the unbeliever, which is true. There is a condemnation coming for those who die and remain in their sins, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and been forgiven. That is true. But there's many places throughout the scripture, like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for every good or bad thing done in the flesh. We don't know what that recompensating looks like. I don't know, but I know this, there's an accounting. And I know this, Jesus talks about treasures in heaven. I don't think it's merely metaphorical. I think it's more than that. I think there's real reward in heaven. Yes, it will all be for the glory of God and not the individual. Yes, it will be fully, purely enjoyed as a gift from God. Whatever it means this. How you and I spend our money today matters to God. It will matter in all eternity, and it's tied into lasting treasure in heaven forever. So in other words, God tests our readiness for the spiritual riches in heaven with how we use material blessings here on earth. Well, Christian, what does your use of money say about your faith in Jesus? What do your debit card transactions reveal about your faithfulness, about what you love, about what's important? I think at least one takeaway here is that being faithful should give us the perspective to stop focusing on the amount of money we may or may not have, and focus more on faithfulness with whatever God has chosen to give us in this present season. I love it. Last Sunday evening, Daniel Cox, one of our elders, he taught on faithful money management. One of his applications was so helpful. He said, consider your covenants. So again, we're not saying that faithfulness just looks one way in how you give, but generally the same direction. And I love the application he provided, so I'm going to repeat it. He said, consider your covenants, where you're living in covenant. So for me as a husband, I want to use my money to provide for my wife. I want to use my money to provide for my children. I want to use my money to provide for this local church. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, to do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. And in our church covenant, we've actually formalized that to say we're committed to providing for the ministry of this church and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. I want to provide for my family. I want to provide for my church family. It's just a call for us to be faithful, reliable. Can my family depend on me? Can my church family depend on me to give? Am I reliable? Am I faithful? Well, Christian, how are you doing managing, stewarding the money God has given you? Great takeaway is to pray, to ask God for wisdom to do a better job. Finally, let's look at the conclusion. Part 4 of the outline, verse 13. Here's the conclusion. Serve the Lord, not your money. This was easy. I didn't have to come up with a conclusion today. Figure it out. Jesus has one right here. Verse 13. Serve the Lord, not your money. All of the practical application is summarized here. with a conclusion. And notice there's not a command here. There's a choice. You will either serve God or you'll serve your money, but you can't possibly serve both. Look at verse 13. Here's the conclusion. No servant can serve two masters. That's the conclusion Jesus has. He reiterates it there at the end. You cannot serve God and money. Not possible to serve both. Those are both the conclusions. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And the words in between explain why. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Again, no command here, rather a choice. How are you going to live? There are really only two ways. You can either serve God or you can serve your money. You're going to be mastered by one. Either God is your Lord or your money lords, exercises power and authority over you. You can store up treasure in heaven or here on earth, but you can't have it both ways. In fact, you show who you serve by how you spend your money. You show who you love by how you spend your money. And this is where lordship comes into play. What I mean by lordship is just living under the exercise authority of Jesus Christ as our Lord. For those who put their faith in Christ, you've put your faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You have sought forgiveness before a holy God for your sin against him by putting all of your faith, all of your trust in Jesus. Not Jesus plus yourself and your own good attempts and efforts, but Jesus Christ alone, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection to pay the price for your sins. One of the ways you know that that's a sincere moment in your life is that you have a concern or a care for the rest of your life to honor God, to obey his commandments, and to bring him glory. And so therefore, in an area like money, you're especially concerned, how can I honor God? How can I consider what his word has to say? How can I not just live according to desires of the flesh or the pattern of the world around me, but rather by following Jesus and the pattern that is set for me in Scripture. Lordship of Jesus means this: I've been set free, my debt has been paid in full, my life has been bought and paid for with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. I'm a servant of God. Everything I have belongs to him and is for him. And that's a life of true joy, of freedom to serve the Almighty God. You see, this parable leads into practical direction for how to use your money for spiritual gain. And a good question to ask, are you a steward of your money or a slave to it? Are you a steward of your money or a slave to it? Are you using your money or being ruled by it? If your life is lived to make more and more money, you end up being a servant or a slave to money. If your life is wrapped up in acquiring more and more worldly possessions, then you've chosen money to be your master. But servants of the Lord will ask the question, how can I use whatever money God has given me to please him? Money makes for a good tool, but a terrible master. I'll tell you, again, this isn't condemning people who have a lot of money. The Bible doesn't divide things down between rich and poor. That's the way society divides people. In the Bible, we see the godly poor and the ungodly poor. The godly rich and the ungodly rich. How people are divided through their faith in Jesus Christ and the presence of God's Spirit, which produces godliness in our lives. And I'm thankful for a number of wealthy, godly people that I have come to know in churches my entire life. My parents were Christians and raised me in a local church, and I've been in a number of local churches, and there I've seen God bless people with lots of material gain and resources, and that be used for the glory of God. I would even say, beyond what the saints gave to this church to preserve for the longest period of time, if you've been here for a number of years, you've probably heard the story of how one Christian gave $150,000 for this church to be replanted. One person, $150,000. He's not here, didn't live here, never been a member of this church, simply gave money God gave to him for the spread of the gospel. Some of you remember when we got in here and the HVAC was completely shut down, didn't work, and we were told it would be $150,000, and the final bill came to over $300,000 in the first year of a replant, $300,000, and we were prepared to go and get a loan. And I went over and I spoke at a Sunday school class at Carmel Baptist Church before we replanted, shared this need. Back then it was $150,000, what I thought. And I had a guy come up to me afterwards, and he said, "Have you ever thought about having somebody raise money for you for that cost?" And I said, "I love that idea. Tell me who will do that." And he said, "Well, I can do it." Great. And he gave me his business card. And I thought, is this guy like just saying this? Like, is he, you know, it's one thing to say I'll do it for you, but it's another thing to deliver. And I saw the industry he was in, and I contacted my brother because he's in the same industry. I said, "Hey, this guy gave me his card and told me he could help me raise money to pay for this HVAC here." And he goes, "David, that guy builds every major development commercially in Union County. He's able to help you." Within a matter of 3 weeks, I went over to this guy's office, and he had emailed all of his friends who are Christian business owners and asked them to give, and he had a stack of checks this deep. It was $100,000 he gave to help go towards this. Some of the best examples I've seen of godly people have come from wealthy people that God has entrusted much to, and by God's grace, are using those material resources for the glory of God and building up the kingdom. Jesus says here, you can live your life for God, or you can live your life for money. And if you try to divide your loyalty between God and money, you've already given your loyalty to money. God demands single-hearted, single-minded devotion. Christian, how will you live? Life in the kingdom of God means loyalty to the King. The worst takeaway you could have from this sermon is just to leave here and feel bad about yourself. There's a good feeling convicted that we should all feel. If you come into church and you never feel convicted, something's wrong. If I study these passages and I'm not convicted in my study, something's wrong. But we should be motivated by the cross of Jesus Christ. We close our time out today in a very fitting manner. We come to the Lord's table and we're reminded of how generous God has been to us in Jesus. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he's given us all that we need, a life with him, forgiveness of sins, everlasting life with our citizenship in heaven. And if we can look back to the cross and the empty tomb, and ahead to glory, when we will sit around and feast around the table of the Lord, then we can locate ourselves properly right now. Here we are on earth. Lord, may we honor you and live faithfully and live with a generosity that points to the generous good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow and pray and ask the Lord for that help now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have preserved for us to know you, to be instructed by, Lord, to be encouraged by, to be corrected by. And we pray that you would bring good fruit from our time this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift you've given us in Christ. And we pray for all of those material gifts that you've given us, that we would be motivated and prompted by the glory of the gospel to spend and use what you've given us here on earth for what will bring you glory and what will matter in all eternity. Pray you'd bless us now as we come to the Lord's table to be reminded of your gift to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.